The last two Sundays we've met together, we have looked at Isaiah chapter 40. And just to remind you if you were here, or to put you in the picture if you weren't, let me remind you of what's going on here. What's the background? In this part of the great book of Isaiah, God is speaking to his people as they find themselves in a situation of exile, defeated and far from home, bewildered, reaping the consequences of a long history of bad decisions. And underlying all those decisions was a fundamental problem, and that was that they had simply ignored God, forgotten his promises, and not listened to his warnings. And so God speaks in this new situation, reminding his people of who he is, reminding them that he cares, and that he has the capability to restore and to renew his wayward people. So into their despair, he speaks words of comfort. And into all their weaknesses that were totally obvious, God lends his own strength. And as they look around them at their present situation, which was dire, God promises a better future. And today we move into Isaiah 41. And we find here that God has a similar message, but he's adopting a different posture. If in chapter 40 he was there by the side of his wayward children with his arm around their shoulder, in this chapter we find God making a public statement. And it's not just for the ears of his own people, it's for the whole world as he summons the nations to hear him and to pay attention. So our reading is on the screen, Isaiah 41, verses 1 to 20, and I've asked Thomas McCabe if he will lead us in our reading.
Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed, by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them, and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it in fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. They help each other and say to their companions, be strong. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, it is good. The other nails down the idol so that it will not topple. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who wage war against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob. Little Israel, do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, see, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp, with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them, and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hands of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it.
Thank you, Thomas. I think you'll find it helpful to have that passage open in front of you. And if you've not found it already, there should be a Bible underneath the chair in front of you. Let's pray. Dear Lord our God, we have read from the Bible, and we trust that this is your word. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, it would speak to us today. We ask that you would give us the attention, the understanding, the clarity in our thinking to make sense of all that you would say, and the courage to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of the basic truths, I guess, about the whole Bible that sometimes we need to remind ourselves of is that this book is primarily, first and foremost, about God and not about us. It's not a book of advice about how we can live fulfilling lives or how we can fix ourselves or fix our world around us. What it really shows us at its heart is who God is, the God who's made this world, and all that God is doing and has promised to do in our world. It's a book about God. And as we look at this book, Isaiah, for all that it's in some ways quite difficult, it uses poetry and words and images and places that we're not necessarily familiar with. It's helpful because through Isaiah, God confronts us face to face with who he is. And it drives at home who God is in his character, the things that God has already done, and all the things that God promises that he will do. And we discover that God's promises often find their working out, not because of us and what we do, but almost despite us and despite what we have to do. And so this passage is all about God. And God here is clear that he wants the whole world to hear what he has to say. So in verse 1, we hear the summons. As God says through Isaiah, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment." When he uses the word islands, it's really the same as the word for the nations. He's speaking to everyone. And perhaps it's helpful to picture a judge in a courtroom with their little mallet, what's called a gavel, demanding the full and immediate attention of all the different contesting parties in the room. Because it is clear that it is the words, the verdict, the judgment of the judge that really counts. Now, all these different nations in that part of the world would boast of their own God or their own gods, plural. But we see here that Israel's God is claiming to be more than just a provincial or domesticated deity. He is calling all the nations, whether they acknowledge him or not, to sit up and pay attention. This is an uncompromising authority. And we find in what follows that there is a message for his own people, those who had inherited the promises made to Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob and all the generations following, even as they find themselves now in this weak and difficult position. But he also has words to address to these other nations who seem to be on the up, to the strong, the powerful, the conquering empire of Babylon and all the rest of them. But it's interesting to notice that in this first verse, God says this in the second line, "Let the nations renew their strength." And we find here a hint, an important hint, that God will offer to all the other nations the same strength and refreshment and renewal that he has in the previous chapter we saw was to be the privilege of his own children. So that's a bit of preamble. God has called for their attention. But what is it that he will go on to say? Well, really, three things. First of all, in verses 2 to 4, God is telling everyone that he is about to bring about a crisis that is going to shake up everything. And then he's going to tell us first of how the other nations are going to respond, and they're going to take the DIY route. They're going to ignore God and do it themselves. See that in verses 5 to 7, and then in verses 8 to 20, we see him telling Israel that he will do it with them, that they will receive the promised comfort. So we begin with this announcement of a great crisis in verses 2 to 4. Again, at the risk of laboring the point, back in chapter 40, God was effectively saying to Israel, although you're down here, although you're at rock bottom, through my strength, I'm going to lift you up, not just back to where you are. I'm going to lift you to new heights, way up here. But now in chapter 41, he is trying to speak into the slightly awkward stage in between. How do you get from rock bottom to up here? And sometimes we need this. We need these reassurance of the steps in between. Because, I mean, a big picture can be helpful. And sometimes we need the assurance that the end is going to be okay. But we also need encouragement of the steps in between. I think back to my previous working life. And I was put onto this small team working on a really tedious and difficult project to introduce a new kind of software system that everyone was going to use. And more than once, our little team, we just got stuck. It wasn't that we didn't have enough time. We just couldn't take the next step forward. And every so often, one of the directors of the firm would sort of descend from on high, come down from the director's room, and see us looking depressed around our desk and ask how we were getting on. And we try and be honest. We say, look, we need help. We are stuck. This is a stumbling point. We are pulling our hair out. We need help here. We need more expertise. And his typical response was something like this. He'd say, yeah, yeah, but just think, this will transform our client's experience. It'll make a huge difference. It'll increase our revenues. What you're doing is really important. And then he would float away back up the stairs to his office. And we'd be sitting there just kind of gritting our teeth. One of my colleagues, I remember, starting to cry. And I was doing the, you know, count to 10, count to 10. We were stuck, discouraged, and frustrated. Now, what he was saying, he was giving us the big picture. Now, that wasn't unimportant. If we didn't have the big picture, we'd have thrown the computers out the window. But we wanted more than that. We wanted some sort of help, some sort of assurance about how we were actually going to get there. And so chapter 40, messy present, promised future, okay. That's the big picture. But Isaiah 41, God is speaking into the messy realities of their starting point, of the present where they're at. Because there they are, they're boxed in on all sides by stronger nations who seem totally immovable. And if they look at themselves, they have this long track record of stuffing things up, and they are weak. They are weak. And so, like my old boss, God has a better future. He sets it before them. But unlike my boss, God gets involved in actually making it happen, in making it possible, in removing the obstacles. And so the reason he seems to get everyone's attention in verse 1 is because he's about to make something happen that will change everything for everyone. And verses 2 to 4 spell out what's going to happen. The whole geopolitical pecking order is about to receive a violent shaking up. Now, the Babylonians might have felt quite complacent, victorious at the top of the pile. Israel might have despaired as they languished at the bottom, but everything was about to change. Through Isaiah, God says this: "Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he." We might struggle to follow what's being said there, but God is speaking of an impending crisis that will simply sweep away the status quo. God is at work in history. Hints at an individual, one from the east, who's going to come. And we see this work out in history with the invasion of Cyrus, who came from Persia with great speed, with surprising ease, who sweeps right through that whole part of the ancient Near Middle East, creating a new world order. And ultimately, that change would pave the way for Israel, poor, battered Israel, to return from exile back to their own place, to go back to Jerusalem, to begin to rebuild what had been lost. God has called everyone's attention, and he is saying, "I am going to do something. I am in control. I am going to demonstrate in concrete events that I have the will and the power to deliver on my promises." So things won't be the same for anyone. There will be no business as usual. God is shaking things up. He is bringing a crisis that will demand a response. And the rest of our passage sets up really a contrast between those, even in the crisis, who will still fail to turn to God, who will do it themselves, and those whom God, in the midst of this crisis, will take a hold of, who will protect them, even as everything else is turned upside down. So look first at verses 5-7 with me, if you will. So here God is looking beyond his own chosen people, beyond Israel, to these nations, or the islands, as they're labeled here. And they respond to what God is saying, and emotionally to this crisis, with fear and trembling. And given the picture of this irresistible force sweeping in from the east, that's understandable. But as the going gets tough, where are they going to turn? Well, they turn to the God who has demanded silence and who offers to renew their strength. Well, no, actually, they won't. God gets the unspoken thanks, but no thanks, as they rely again on their own strength. In the middle of verse 5, we read, they approach and come forward. They help each other. They say to their companions, "Be strong." It's a bit of a pep talk here. We can do this. But what can they do? Well, they do what they can. The metal worker encourages the goldsmith. The one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. One says of the welding, "It's good." The other nails down the idol so it will not topple. Here they are, keeping themselves busy, trusting in the things they have control of and the idols that they've made with their own hands. You see, as the living God has lifted the stakes, they are simply doubling down. They're still not going to trust or hear the living God. Instead, all their confidence is in lifeless things. They want to place all their hope and their security in something that they've made for themselves and which they can claim control over, something they've molded, something that they actually need to prop up with their own resources and cleverness. And there's almost like a conspiracy here as they just encourage one another. "Be strong. This is good. You can do it," as they egg one another on to back the wrong horse. because a crisis is coming and their best efforts, their cleverest plan, will not help them. Think back in relatively recent history to the 19th century, Neville Chamberlain in September 1938. He comes back from Munich to London, and the message is simple. It's going to be okay. The crisis has been averted. Hitler has been appeased. It sounded good. The announcement, peace in our time, it looked good. There's handshakes, there's smiles. But the real crisis was still to come. And in a different way, these nations here trusted in their own policies, trusted in the plan, trusted it would deliver, and the backslapping follows. They live on in the illusion, for now, of their self-sufficiency. They will not turn to God. And this is about God, because they don't see or feel the need. Of course, in good times, that kind of complacency can go unchallenged for years, for decades, for a lifetime. But when you have a crisis and your starting point is complacency, you just get a complete mess. And a crisis is coming, and they will not turn to the living God. And that's the real crisis, that there is a God who is involved in history, who's shaking things up. And suddenly their idol, whether it's made of stone or gold or wood, will not help. It's lifeless. A credit card wouldn't help. No amount of university degrees could help, or technology, or a pension pot. None of these things will keep them secure. Not because they're bad in themselves, but they are irrelevant. They won't help. They can't help. They are backing a dud. But then what then about Israel? Israel, who didn't really have resources of their own to lean on. Israel, who'd been promised by God that from their lowly starting point they would reach new heights, that they would be comforted. How can that comfort possibly be the end result if the in-between stage is complete crisis and upheaval? All that we've already spoken of. Well, once again, the answer is all about God. The nations, the islands, they're going down the self-help route. But God says to his own people, I will be your help. Look at verse 8. He says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. And he's looking back here. He's reminding them of all his past promises, which have not been forgotten. They were never forgotten. He's not washed his hands of them in any way. Verse 9, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. And again, he has lots of reasons why he could have justified rejecting those people. They had every promise that had ever been made. They had let down their side. But God affirms again, you can go as far as you like the wrong way. I will not reject you. I have not rejected you. And so the reassurance comes in verse 10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Excuse me. So where is their comfort? Their comfort is to be found in God's presence as he commits to being with his people. Where is their strength? Well, it's not in themselves. They're weak. But all that they need will be provided by their God as he holds them firmly in his hands. And then what about all the real stuff, all the obstacles, the points in which they're stuck? Well, God sees that and is going to deal with that as well. verses 11 and 12. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Now, these enemies were unavoidable at this point, but God's saying, I'll deal with it. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. What God will do for his people is something they could never do for themselves. Their seemingly invincible conquerors themselves will be conquered. But God knows how much reassurance his fragile people will need. And so everything that's said in verses 13 and 14 seems to be a repetition. He goes over the ground again. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear. I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob. Little Israel, do not fear. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. God takes the most unpromising material, little Israel, Jacob the worm, but he gets involved. He comes alongside and he makes something that seems impossible possible. This is who God is. This is what he does. When God saves, he does more than simply fix or patch up things that have been broken or tidy up a mess that's been made. That's what we do. When we try to help ourselves, we do our best to smooth things over, to make the best of things, to prop them up, to keep them going. But God says, when I get involved, when I'm the helper in the situation, the possibilities are quite different. And this is what we find in verses 15 to 20. And this is the one of many sweeping visions in the book of Isaiah of what it looks like when God gets involved. I won't go through it in detail, but there are these images of total transformation. As God first says to his people, the little worm, remember that they'll be like this powerful earth-splitting tools. Their enemies that seemed impossibly strong will be like dust in the wind, gone, where there's only been thirst and lack. Suddenly there'll be abundant water and real refreshment. And where there was only a wilderness, a desert place, it will be as if there is a glorious garden. And the section concludes right at the end with the key words, the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. It is all about God. It is God who brings about rescue. It is God who shapes the whole arc of history. It's God who can transform the life of an individual, someone like you, someone like me, or an entire nation. God's work is decisive. It's not an incremental improvement. It's totally incongruous. It's like a light switched on in a dark room. There's something irresistible and transforming about it. Saw the lights come on during our first song. And this is the first Sunday of Advent. Advent that looks forward to an arrival. And Advent's not about us. It's about God. It's about what God has done already in coming to us in his Son. And it's about looking forward to what God will do as he comes again. And in the coming weeks, as we consider the first Advent, as we consider the Christmas story, again, we find God's creative, saving, decisive work in action. As he takes the most unpromising material to deliver on his most wonderful promises. So we think of Mary. There she is, young, unmarried, vulnerable, from a little backwater village, simply told not to be afraid and to trust. Think of that, the baby born in a very threatening time and environment, in improvised accommodation, surrounded by enemies, but delivered from that into safety. And then the baby, as they grow up, wandering with no place of their own, hounded more than once out of their own home village by the people who had power and influence, betrayed then by his own follower, abandoned by his friends, ridiculed publicly by the religious authorities, then sentenced by the civil magistrate, then crucified in the most shameful way outside the city walls, then dead, buried in a borrowed tomb. It's unpromising material, but from death and silence comes life and comes good news for the whole world. In it comes the promise, not just of comfort, but of life in all its fullness, life that goes on and on forever, life where all the things that are broken are put back together, reconciled with God and with one another. But that's getting a little ahead of ourselves. You see, the God in the Bible is all about God, does not just paint a picture of a better future somewhere out there. It takes us to the way in which God in Christ is involved down here, involved at the turning point of all history. And so God does not just pop down to remind us of the bigger picture or to just sort of egg us on to keep going, telling us that we can do it ourselves. He says, I will do it myself. I will do it for you. I will be your help. So just put your hope in me. And when we do that, God takes hold of us. He will never let us go. And it's all about him and to his glory. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you for the rich words of hope and comfort that we find in the Bible. But we thank you also that they're not to distract us or to offer an escape from the world we find ourselves in that's often difficult, where we often feel stuck or frustrated or disappointed with ourselves or disappointed with others. They're words that speak of a real God who means what he says and who gets involved in the most unexpected way, but to truly deliver on the most wonderful promises of all. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. Help us to see them more clearly and to live in their light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.